It's a great, great prophecy here. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Just outside of Madrid, Spain, there's an old monastery called the Escorial. It's long, for many centuries now, been a burial place for the kings of Spain. The architect who built the church in that complex made an archway that was so low that it frightened the king of Spain for fear that the structure would collapse. And he asked the architect to build a column to support that arch. The architect protested to the king and told him he was sure that the arch would stand, but you know how kings are. And the king's word prevailed, and so they had to build this column. Well, years later, the king died, and the architect then revealed that he had built the column a quarter of an inch shy of touching the arch, and the arch had not even sagged that little amount in all those years. In fact, even fairly recently, I read that tour guides will take a lath and pass it between there to show you that the arch has not even sagged a fraction of an inch in all those years, mute testimony to the knowledge and skill of that architect. Now, that arch illustrates our salvation, which comes totally from the Lord. It doesn't need any human support to shore it up or to help it out in any way. But we're all like that Spanish king, in that we feel a little nervous with that, and we want to add something that we contributed to say, see, I contributed thus and so to my salvation. But the Word of God is very clear that salvation is totally from God without any help whatsoever from fallen sinners. And we keep adding our columns, but God's Word keeps saying over and over again, salvation is of the Lord, and we don't need to add anything to it. And our text shows us that God's mighty power will save His people according to His purpose. Now, we move here to the last section of the book of Zechariah. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 constituted a burden from the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 1 that this chapter 12, and it goes through chapter 14, is the second burden that he received from the Lord. This one is concerning Israel. And it is significant that the word Jerusalem occurs 22 times in these three chapters. The phrase that day occurs 17 times and the nations occurs 14 times. And so by sheer repetition, God is showing us that these chapters concern the nation of Israel, the nations of the world, and that day, meaning the final day when God brings His plan of salvation to a culmination. Now, as we saw last week, chapter 11 predicts that Israel will reject her shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indeed happened, of course, when He came. It also shows that in the end times, Israel will be under a foolish and worthless, a wicked shepherd. And will be during the tribulation time. And that's going to plunge the nation into this severe time of testing that Jeremiah in chapter 30 calls the time of Jacob's distress or trouble. Daniel chapter 12 calls it a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that time of trouble is going to culminate in the great battle of Armageddon that we all are familiar with, when God will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to battle. And at the very last minute, just before Israel is annihilated by all of these powerful armies, God will supernaturally intervene and rout the armies against them and deliver His people. Now, our text, chapter 12, falls into two sections. Verses 1 through 9 show us God's physical deliverance of His people as He saves Israel militarily from destruction. Then verses 10 through 14 show God's spiritual deliverance of His people as He saves them by pouring out on them a spirit of grace and of supplication. Both sections, I think the physical underscores the spiritual, which is the culmination of it, of course. And that's true throughout the Bible. Whenever God delivers His people militarily in the Old Testament or in some dramatic way, such as Paul through the shipwreck, look behind the scenes of that and you will see a parable or a picture of the more significant thing, and that is how God saves His people spiritually. And that's what we have here. So first, let's look at how God saves His people physically in verses 1 through 9, which again is illustrating that God is mighty to save His people spiritually. First of all, in verse 1, God establishes His sovereign authority and power as seen in His role as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And then He shows what will take place with His chosen people Israel in the end times, and how, as verse 9 states, He will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. First of all, in verse 1, God's supreme authority and power are seen in His sure word and in the fact that He is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. When He says the burden of the word of the Lord, it's a message from God that is weighted with words of both judgment and deliverance, depending which side of the line you're on. But we might say it in modern English, that's a heavy message, meaning, wow, you know, that carries weight. It packs a punch. That's the idea of it. And you'll notice that he underscores it further by saying it is the burden of the word of the Lord. And then that is further underscored by thus declares the Lord. And so three times over, by burden, by word of the Lord, and by thus declares the Lord, Zechariah wants us to know, this isn't my speculation, folks, about something. This is a message from Almighty God. And then he describes God as the one who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, the Hebrew participles here are present, ongoing, and they refute the false idea of deism. Many of our founding fathers were deists, and deists believe God did the original thing and then he stepped back. And now it's just all natural processes. God does not intervene in his creation. And that false doctrine goes against the doctrine of God's providence that throughout Scripture shows God is actively engaged in his creation. So that when the stars stay out there in their courses, it's not just a natural thing. God keeps the stars in their courses. When the earth doesn't just disintegrate, it's not just a natural thing. God is the one who holds it all together. As Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 states of Jesus, in him, all things hold together. And the implication of that profound verse is, if Jesus were, so to speak, to let go, everything in the universe would chaotically destruct in seconds. Jesus is the binding force of all that is. And since God spoke the universe into existence, things from the farthest galaxies and stars down to the very spirit of man within him, the point here is, this is the one now who is speaking to you. So do you think maybe you ought to perk up and say, we better listen? This is important because it is the God who sustains us, who holds our very molecules together, who formed our spirit within us. This is the God now who is going to tell us what is happening. So that's how the prophet begins. Then in verses 2-9, he shows us that God's mighty power to save is seen in the way that he's going to deliver Israel from all her enemies. Now, if all we had to go on is verses 2-9 of chapter 12, we might conclude that Armageddon isn't going to be too traumatic for Israel, because sounds like they're going to pretty well be strengthened for the battle. They're going to be strong. They're going to be a cup of reeling and so on. And it'll all go well. But if you read ahead to chapter 13, verses 7-9, which I'm not going to read right now, and chapter 14, verses 2-3, it reveals that things are going to get pretty tough for Israel before God delivers them. In a nutshell, the city will be captured. Houses will be plundered, women will be raped, half the city will be exiled, and two parts of the land will be cut off, and then the third part will be brought through the fire. And then, and only then, will God finally deliver his people, Israel. So it's going to be a very stressful and horrible kind of situation for them. Now, in verse 2, God says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to the nations. And the picture there is, they will see Jerusalem and picture it as a goblet of wine and say, oh, this will quench our thirst. This will be great. Let's consume Jerusalem. And they gulp it down, and in turn, it makes them so drunk that they stagger and fall down and kill themselves. That's the picture of a cup of reeling. And then he adds that he's going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone, so that whoever tries to lift it only injures himself. Maybe the stone falls back on him and crushes him is the idea. Also in verse 4, it says God is going to strike every horse with bewilderment and the rider with madness. And scholars differ over, are there actually going to be cavalry in the Battle of Armageddon, you know, horses and riders, or is this just using what you might call phenomenological language that is fit to the time he wrote, but maybe we're talking about God confusing the computer systems in the tanks and the fighter jets and all of the computer operators going bonkers because everything is going haywire. We don't know. I'm inclined to the latter view, but anyway, God can mess up the most sophisticated computer systems, as you know. In verse 5, the NASB translates clans of Judah. I'm not sure why, but really it's the leaders of thousands in Judah. And some understand that they are going to be siding with the nations until they see Jerusalem standing firm and that will encourage them to follow the Lord. Or perhaps just they are weak in faith until they see the strength of the leaders in Jerusalem, and then they begin to follow the Lord as well. And then in verse 6, God says he's going to make the people of Israel like a fire that will consume their enemies. In verse 7, God promises to deliver the defenseless. That's the idea of the tents, those who aren't dwelling in a walled city. He will deliver the defenseless first before he delivers the fortified and well-defended capital. And the reason is so that both may realize victory is of the Lord. Merrill Unger, in his commentary, says, "The Lord will manifest himself in such deliverance as will honor faith, unite his people, and cause them mutually to make their boast wholly in the Lord instead of partially in themselves." And then God goes on to promise that the weakest of Jerusalem will be like David in that day, and the strongest will be like God himself, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now, in verse 9, if you have a marginal reading, you'll notice that the margin literally says God will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That, in our minds, raises some doubt. You know, is God going to just give it his best try but couldn't succeed? Well, in light of verse 1, I hope you see that that is not the meaning of verse 9. God has already declared himself the omnipotent creator who spoke everything into existence. And so verse 9 is using human language. If I said to you, I'm going to really seek to do something, you know, I am concentrating all my effort on it. Now, I am short of strength and fallible, and I may not succeed. But when the Lord God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, concentrates his effort on something, it's a done deal. And so that's the object of verse 9, is to encourage God's people to say, there isn't any doubt about it, folks. God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, the reason that God delivers his people physically in verses 1 through 9 is so that he can deliver his people spiritually in verses 10 through 14. And you know, that's the way God works. I'll bet if we went around the room here and asked to hear your testimonies, there are many people here who would say, you know, before I met Jesus Christ as Savior, God spared my life. You know, I was in a desperate situation. And I know that that's true of Brother Merrill's there, who was a POW in World War II and near death. But that's true of many where God spared you physically. You didn't know him, but later he brought you to know him. John Newton, we sang his great hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a drunken sailor who barely escaped death many times. One time, get this, he fell overboard, and to get him back on board, they harpooned him. The harpoon went into his side, they dragged him on board, and he survived. And later, God brought him to salvation, and he became a beloved pastor and hymn writer. Now, that's how God works. And let me say this to you, if there is anyone here today who has never yet trusted Christ, you need to flee to Christ today, because God has preserved your life this long to let you hear this message to say you need to trust in Jesus Christ before you die, because we're all going to die. It's only a matter of when, and God prolongs life to bring people to salvation. Now, there's another lesson here from these verses, and it's this. The safest place for any of God's people to be is directly in the center of his will. I bet there were people, I know there were people when Zechariah wrote, who were still living in Babylon. And they probably thought, we're not going back to Jerusalem. I mean, that place is a death trap. There are no walls around the city. There is no army to protect it. There are hostile neighbors around it. It's a no-brainer. We're staying right where we're at. We're not going back to Jerusalem. Now, God's purpose for his people is clearly in Jerusalem. That was the place he wanted to be worshipped. And Zechariah is trying to say to them, you need to go back. Now, that's not to say, again, that we shouldn't use common sense and that we should throw caution to the wind. And it's not to say either that there aren't times when God directs his people to flee danger. And it's not to say either that God's people don't perish when they're right in the center of his will. Sometimes that is his will, as with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those missionaries that were martyred, and there are many stories like that. So I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying, as it says in verse 4, I will watch over the house of Judah, says God, when the nations surround her. And God is watching over you when you are saying, Lord, I want to be obedient to your will. And sometimes in obedience to God's will, he leads you right into a place of danger, and that is where he wants you to be. So the first part of the text is showing us that all the armies of the world can line up against God's people, and God's people are safe because God will preserve them, because his mighty purpose is to save his people for his glory. Now, the second part of our text, verses 10 through 14, point to God being mighty to save his people spiritually. And verse 10 is simply one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Word of God. It is amazing. There is no way to explain Zechariah 12:10 apart from the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of someone who is both God and man. That is the only way you can fit that verse together. If you have a Jewish friend, ask him to explain the verse. They'll try and say, well, it's Israel is the one they've pierced. Well, that just doesn't fit and it doesn't fly. God is the speaker throughout this passage. When he says in verse 9, I will set about to destroy the nations, that's God. Verse 10, I will pour out, that's God. And so when he says they will look on me whom they've pierced, that's God speaking. Now, pierce is consistently used of somebody literally taking a sword or a spear and running someone through. Look it up in a concordance and you'll see that. No one can pierce God, who is spirit, unless God first takes on flesh, a human body. And no one can look on the one they have pierced, unless they go to a tomb and open the tomb, unless that one is risen from the tomb. And certainly the Jews at the end times, at the Battle of Armageddon, are not going to look on him whom they've pierced unless that one is risen from the dead. So you see that right in that one verse, you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God and man. You have his death on the cross. When the soldier came and rammed that spear into his side, he inadvertently, but in remarkable detail, fulfilled this verse. And then you have him risen from the dead and coming again in power and glory so that all of Israel will look on him and mourn for him. Now, before we look at several aspects of God's salvation here, let me just point something out. And that is what I said at the outset, that this is entirely of God. God's salvation is because God chooses to move and to save his people. You'll notice in verse 10, there is no contingency. God does not say, I would like to pour out my spirit of supplication and grace on my people someday if they would just open their hearts to me first. It's not what God says, is it? You know, if they would just exercise their free will, then I could do what I want to do, but doggone, my hands are tied. I've given everybody free will, and it's up to their free will to determine their salvation. It's not what the text says, folks. The text says, I'm going to do something. Do you think God will be thwarted in what he's going to do by man in his fallen will? Or is God going to move powerfully to save his people, as Scripture uniformly declares from start to finish? Now, others will say, well, God is predicting here because God can see the future. In other words, it is his foreknowledge that enables him to see this. Again, the text is so clear. It is not that God is saying, oh, someday, thank goodness, my people are finally going to get it together and respond to me, and I can see that that's going to happen. God is the causative factor here. It is God who says, I'm going to do something. And God is going to pour out his spirit, and God is going to save his people. And he's not sitting here saying, I'm so glad that they finally decided to follow Jesus on their own. It is God who is at work. Now, most evangelicals in our day view it the way I've just described it. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It says salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Now, you'll say, well, are you saying then we need not trust Christ? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this. The Bible is so clear that when you trust Christ, that faith and that repentance are the gift of God. They came from God, not from anything in your evil heart. And to think that evil fallen man can somehow work up saving faith and repentance is an affront to the Word of God and to the Holy God who says that we can do no such thing. Now, notice five things here about God's salvation. First of all, God often prepares us for salvation through trials. Before he saves the Jews spiritually, they're going to go through Armageddon, and it's going to be horrifying. And before that, through the tribulation. And again, lest you think that God is just describing here what will happen in the end times, and it's all something outside of what he is causing. If you look over to chapter 14 in verse 2, he says very plainly, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you say, well, are those nations going to Jerusalem to battle against their own will? No, they're going in accordance with their own evil will. What I'm saying is God is sovereign over the whole process. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And those evil men who go against God's people and hate the Jews will be judged by God for their evil deed. And yet God is the one who gathers them together against Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose and to show the mightiness of his power in saving his people to his glory. Now, when you encounter trials, you're going to be prone to either doubt one of two things, or maybe both. You'll doubt God's love for you, or you'll doubt his sovereignty. That's the tendency. Either you'll say, well, oh, my God must not love me, or somehow this did an end run around God. I sure wish God would have stopped it, but apparently he couldn't. Neither is true. And sometimes you even doubt his existence, don't you? And say, well, if there's a God who loves me and he's all powerful, then why are all these terrible things happening to me? Now, there are Christians who say that when anything bad happens to us, it's from the devil and it was not God's will. Can you imagine that for a minute? That something happens that is not in the sovereign will of God. God is far stronger than the most powerful enemies of Israel, the most powerful armies of the world, and he will save his people when he saves them. And the Bible is clear. God sometimes uses Satan to bring evil against his people, like the book of Job, but Satan's on a leash, and he can only go as far as God allows him and not an inch farther. And God is the sovereign one. And it brings far more comfort when you're facing a even life-threatening kind of trial to say, I know that my sovereign God cares for me and that he reigns and that this is all in his purpose, than it does to say, oh, no, Satan must have got one up on God, which is your only other alternative. So trust in the sovereign purpose of God. Now, in the chemistry lab, everything has its melting point, and that is true of the hard human heart. And sometimes God has to increase the temperature, the fire of trials, to melt the hardness of his people so that they will respond to him. And that's what was happening here with Israel. God is bringing these trials. And, you know, before the trials come into our lives, we tend to think, hey, I got it all together, thanks. You know, I'm in control of my life. Yeah, sure you are. Just wait. One little virus can bring you down. And so God has a way of bringing us down to say, guess what? I am not in control. I need God. And that's what he's doing here. A second lesson here is that God then brings us to salvation through his Holy Spirit in verse 10. The Spirit of grace and supplication is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed, but all three persons of the Trinity are in Zechariah 12:10. The Father, who pours out the Spirit who is poured out, and the Son, whom they pierce. They're all right there. Jesus in John 3 told Nicodemus that it is the Spirit who imparts new life to a person, who causes the new birth. He said the same thing in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. And unless the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, we are not going to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ and come to salvation. We're going to be, as Paul puts it, dead in our transgressions and sins, excluded from the life of God, and that because of the hardness of our hearts. And so, just as the original creation required God to speak light into the darkness, so God has to speak a creative act in order to cause us to be born again. And that's why, again, salvation is not from man, it is from God. Now, he's called here the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It means we do not deserve it. The Jews who pierced their Messiah did not deserve Messiah saving them. But Messiah comes to save them. That is grace. And it means this. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to accumulate a pile of good works in order to present yourself before God for salvation. Come as you are now to Christ, a sinner. And that's the only kind of people God saves are sinners who come to the cross of Jesus Christ. The spirit of supplication means that when God intervenes in a sinner's heart, the cry of that heart is, God, save me or I perish. So when we cry out to God for salvation, it's because he poured out his spirit of supplication in our hearts and of grace. And whenever after we're saved, we cry out, God, help, I need you. It's because God in his grace is pouring out again his spirit of supplication, because all prayer comes again from the Spirit of God, who, as Paul says in Romans 8, dwells within us and prays even in words we cannot understand. So God is gracious in pouring that out. And the good works, by the way, follow salvation. They do not lead to salvation in any sense. The third thing about God's salvation here is that it brings us to see the Savior accurately. Israel will look on me whom they have pierced. And as I said, the only way you can explain that is God became man and dwelt among us. And it's interesting. I was reading Calvin's commentary for this sermon. And as you know, Calvin lived back 1509 to 1564. So 450 years ago, he was fighting some of the same theological errors that we're fighting today. And one of them is, I heard it on the radio this morning, Unitarianism. And another that teaches the same doctrine about Christ is Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And Calvin was fighting that. And so on this text, he comments to show that Christ has to be of the same essence with the Father, but distinct in person. He says the Father could not be pierced because the Father is spirit. And so it had to be one with a body who is pierced. But yet the Father can say, they shall look on me, because the Father is one in essence with the Son, but distinct in person. And that is, of course, the important doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you don't need to understand the Trinity to be saved, but you can't really understand the gospel if you don't understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. That's essential. Because if Jesus is not fully God, then his death on the cross could not atone for any more sins than his own. And he would have been a sinner if he were a mere man. He had to be God in human flesh to satisfy the just demands of God's holy law. But he had to take on human flesh in order for his substitutionary death to apply to the human race. And so he has to be both God and man, and we must see him as such and trust in him if we are to be saved. Now, not only do we need to see him accurately as God and man, but also we need to see that when he was pierced through, as Isaiah 53:5 puts it, he was pierced through for our transgressions. In other words, his death was a substitutionary death, and there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why I was glad when we sang, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because without the blood of Christ, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so to be saved, you must not only believe in who Jesus is as God and man in human flesh, but you must apply the blood of his sacrifice to your own heart by faith and say, Lord God, I believe that I am a sinner deserving of death, but Jesus shed his blood for me. And so that leads to the fourth thing here about God's salvation. First, he prepares us through trials. Second, he brings us to it through his Spirit by opening our eyes to see the Savior accurately. But then fourthly, God's salvation requires that when we look to the Savior, we do so in faith. When it says, looking on me whom they've pierced, the emphasis is not on looking literally on Jesus at his second coming. Some take it that way. I take it to mean before he comes, they will look on him with the eyes of faith. The phrase is the same as when Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent on the pole. You see it every time you go to your doctor's office. It's from Numbers chapter 21. And when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, all who came and looked in faith to that were healed. And it was a picture, as Jesus said in John 3, of when the Son of Man is lifted up, all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so looking to Jesus Christ and him crucified in faith is the way of salvation. And there's going to be, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, in the very end times, there's going to be a widespread conversion of the Jews as they look on him whom they pierced and they mourn for him as for an only son. And that is the last thing here about God's salvation. It produces genuine repentance in the hearts of God's people. They're going to mourn as they mourn for an only son. And for Israel, where property and things were passed on through their sons, when you lost a son, I mean, it's a big deal for us today, yes. It was even a bigger deal for them. They wept bitterly. And that's how it will be when they look on Jesus. And it will be like the mourning in Hadadrimon, in the plain of Megiddo. That's a reference to the time when godly King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. And Jeremiah the prophet led the nation in deep mourning for this good king who was struck down. But you know, just as saving faith is not just a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing. You keep on believing in Jesus. So with repentance. And faith and repentance in the New Testament, by the way, are flip sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. Sometimes one word is used, sometimes the other for emphasis. But when you repent of your sins, you turn from sin to Jesus Christ. Instead of being glad about your sins, you mourn over your sins, realizing they put Jesus on the cross. And as believers, we should continually be repenting of our sins. And it's got to be personal. That's what verses 12 through 14 of our text are all about. When it mentions husbands and wives mourning by themselves. The house of David is a reference to the leaders, the kingly line. The house of Levi to the priests and then the families that remain to everyone else. But the emphasis is the husbands by themselves, the wives by themselves. You can't do this in a group project. God has to smite your heart with your own sins. Where that, as Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so as believers, we ought to be people growing in a hatred and a grief over our own and others' sins, and growing to see that I pierced Jesus. See, when it says they shall look on him whom they pierced, the generation living at the time of Armageddon didn't pierce Jesus. It was the generation in his first coming that pierced Jesus, wasn't it? But it's also the generation that is living when he comes that pierced him. And you know what? You pierced Jesus by your sins, and I pierced Jesus by my sins. And until you see that personally, you don't understand the gospel, that it was my sin that put the Savior on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is a good time to look in faith to the Savior whom we pierced. And we're going to celebrate that in just a moment. Now, let me conclude by asking this. why did God give this remarkable prophecy to people living 2,500 years before it would ever come about? Why did they need to know this? Let me suggest they did not need to know this so they could draw up prophecy charts about the end times with all their scenario of how it's going to work out. And they didn't write books about being left behind and the great coming and all of the things that are going to happen. And isn't it exciting what's going to happen someday in the future? Woo! That isn't why God wrote this. Here's why God wrote it. He wrote it to bring comfort to His people that God is a mighty Savior of His people. And that salvation is not of the feeble arm of man. Salvation is of the mighty arm of God. And He brought these words also so that if you today are outside of Jesus Christ, you would flee to the cross now so that when He does come, you will be on the right side. You will not be on those nations gathered against His people unto destruction and judgment. You will be on the side of Jesus Christ and His people. And that's how we should apply it. So that if you have not trusted Christ, look to Him now, today, whom you pierced, and mourn that your sins put Jesus on the cross, and trust in His shed blood. And if you have trusted Him, you are to know that no enemy, whether tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or even death itself, shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Dear Father, I pray You would impress on us the truth of this great prophecy that You are the Savior of Your people, and that we would rely upon You and You alone for our salvation. And we know, God, that You will be glorified in Your mighty deliverance, even of Your people Israel, in the end times. And I pray that none here would be lined up on the side against You, but all would come to repentance and faith to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.